Let us prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. This means confessing any known sin so that you be restored in fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this evening for the privilege that you've accorded us to assemble this evening to worship you, to remember what you did for mankind 2,000 years ago. Although we realize that this plan started in eternity past, but we're grateful that you've made it possible for us to assemble so we can see the significance of this. Open our understanding as we study these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to be speaking tonight about Christmas, but I think I begin this way. And you just take a look at this for a minute. That more or less summarizes what I'm going to say. I'm focusing on the issue of Christmas. What is it? And what is its true significance? Christmas is a celebration that's based on the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. One of the problems we face is really no one knows when he was born. As a result, the early churchmen included, or at least some of them believed that he was born in January 2nd. Some say April 18th. Some say April the 19th. Others May 20th. And finally December 25. Eventually December 25 won as the day for this celebration. However, there is a very strong argument against this particular day based on Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Luke 2, verse 8 says this way, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." That one sentence is something that's been used to refute that 25th could hardly be the day that Christ was born. According to the Talmud writers, the flocks in Palestine were brought in somewhere in November, and people did not go out into the fields in order to feed their flocks until somewhere around March. So based on this argument, people say there's just no way Christ could have been born in December. However, there's something that to be said that even though this is the traditional rule as far as bringing flocks, keeping flocks, it's also considered that there is possibility that there could be an exception based on the season, based on the particular year, that the weather could be such that the shepherds could be somewhere in the field up to that point. But regardless of what, I'm inclined to believe that the actual body of Christ is hidden by design, by God's design. The reason is this: it is something similar to why God hid the tomb of Moses. Had the children of Israel known where it is, they would have made a big thing out of it and worship it. The day that Christ was born was hidden to us in a sense so that we do not get carried away with what that day means as far as celebrating it, but rather that we think about the true significance of the meaning. And furthermore, Christ being unique as the God-man, I think that may be one reason God has chosen it, so that no one really knows when he was born. Now, having said that, the fact that December 25th was accepted may have been influenced, or it could be due to the fact that it coincided with a lot, at least four pagan festivals that were given somewhere in December. These four festivals, I put them here, those Saturnalia, Sigillaria, Juvenalia, and Brumalia, these are the feasts celebrated by the pagans in Rome in December. The Saturnalia were the feasts of Saturn or Cronus. And this was in representation, or at least, of the golden days of the reign of Saturn, when in their mind all labor ceased, prisoners were set free, slaves went about in the clothing of free men, and all classes of people gave themselves up for entertainment and rejoicing. As far as we know, Sigillaria was a festival of images and puppets. And at that time, it was somewhere performed on the close of Saturn, which is 21st of December and 22nd of December. With all of these were miniature images of their gods, all sorts of articles of beauty and luxury. All these were distributed to little children, plus some of people from your own particular area. The Brunalia, as we have it, actually means the shortest day, and that has reference to the winter solstice. And of course, the return of the gods of what they call the sun god, Sol Invictus. The sun god Invictus. So you can see that it's quite obvious that there is a connection between what we see today and the Christmas tree, the gifts, and so forth. All of these are grounded on these pagan festivals. Now, I'm supplying you these facts so that you will decide for yourself how much pagan influence is in your life when it comes to this particular day, and how much of it you should shed off. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm just giving you information. The celebration of Christmas, as far as we know it, was not found in the early church. It is very likely to have started perhaps somewhere in the 3rd century. We find its first celebration in Rome in December 25th, the year AD 360. And this was under Bishop Liberus. So it is really likely that that day was set for the celebration, in my mind, indicates the weakening of the testimony of Christians in the 3rd and the 4th century. Why do I say this? We have a historian, one who has written extensively for the church history. His name is Philip Schaff. And he has indicated in his History of Christian Church that had this festival arisen in the period of persecution, it would have been refuted by those who did not want any kind of mixing of pagan ideas with Christian faith. Now, the good thing that happened was that around the 3rd century, Christians were no longer persecuted as they were in the 1st and 2nd century, because Rome, so to say, had embraced Christianity. But along with it came something that's very detrimental. A lot of the pagan practices were brought into the church. So it is my belief that the day of the celebration really shows the weakness of the church in the 3rd and 4th century. It is the attitude that if we cannot conquer them, let us join them with the hope that somehow we will change them. That's what the church found itself involved when it started celebrating this ceremony. Now, throughout the history of this ceremony, of course, there are many Christian groups, such as the Puritans, who have actually refused to celebrate this festival. Now, those who do so, they do it because they abhor the abuses that you see in the Christmas celebration today. They abhor it. They also say, well, that there are too many symbols brought in celebration of Christmas that is actually something that came from the pagan beliefs. And so most of them do not want to celebrate it. Those who do celebrate it try to bring in something scriptural to justify doing so. For example, Jesus Christ was presented as a son of righteousness. Remember that this celebration was actually in recognition of the Son God, Sol Invictus. However, based on Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 says, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wing." So, people who said, well, if these people worship the Son God, we actually have the actual and true Son of Righteousness. So instead of calling it that day the Son God Day, let's call it Christ Day. So that's how we come up with this celebration as we know it today. Now, as I think of this celebration, I cannot help but wonder what effect it has had on so many Christians. I am convinced that there are many people who will divorce their husbands and their wives this coming year because of today. I'm convinced of that. We just don't have the statistics. But believe me, there are people, as of 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock, whenever they had their dinner or gifts or whatever, it has resulted in some kind of trouble, and somebody is already contemplating how to get out of marriage because of today. Now, when you look at it, it will generally be over some meaningless things, such as, oh, I didn't get the right kind of gift, or I didn't get any gift at all. Well, one must then ask if Christmas could cause such havoc, or can lead to divorce, or all kinds of problems. Could it really be the true meaning of Christmas? So the intention of this message is not to keep you from celebrating the festival, but that you must understand the actual symbolism and the festivity that you participate in, but that you also would do it in the spirit that Christmas is supposed to bring. I'm inclined to think about one of the early fathers, Augustine. In his sermon that was designed for this day, he titled it, he said, "Separate yourselves from the heathen." That was the title of his message, given on a Christmas day. And to him, this is what he says to his congregation, and I'm going to quote a few sentences from his sermon. And this says, he says, "They give each other gifts. Give ye alms instead. They sing worldly songs, read you the word of God. They throng the theater," he said, "come to the church. They drink themselves drunken, do ye fast." Now his point actually being that whatever way you celebrate this, it must be clearly different from what an unbeliever does. That's what he was emphasizing to his congregation around the first century. That it should be a time to give to the poor instead of spending too much money on each other, even when you really don't need it. So there is a reason to me why, at least, we should not become very judgmental about people who celebrate or don't celebrate. Because the Bible is a good guide as to what we do. And I base this statement on Colossians 2:16 says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to religious festival." Although in the context, the Apostle Paul had in mind the religious observances of the Old Testament. He says a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. In other words, the believer should not at any time be carried away by what I call the inconsequential. Whether you celebrate Christmas or you don't celebrate, it's as inconsequential. What's important is what you do, whether you do it according to the word of God. So the way you celebrate it must be consistent with the word of God, remembering that the Bible says that whatever we do, we should do it to the glory of God. And you may say, well, I'm going to celebrate the Christmas in my own way. My question or my statement to you is, as long as you do it to the glory of God, then you have no problem. Now, there are texts that we could examine to come with some understanding about these activities of this season. One of them will be Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 12. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 up to Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. When you go home, you can read that in detail, along with Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. For me, in examining this text, there are basically three factors we will examine. These are the meaning of the Christmas, the activities for Christmas, and the gifts associated with Christmas. These are the things that we will pick up from these passages. In considering the meaning of Christmas, we must remember that is something planned by God in eternity past. It is His manifestation of His marvelous wisdom and His grace. In the birth of Christ, we see that God of universe breaks into time, causing praise to be rendered to Him, both from the angelic and from the human beings. So it is a time, so to say, when the earth and heaven have united in the one purpose, and that one purpose is the glory of God. So Christmas then represents the breakdown of some barrier between man and God. After all, Matthew 1:21 says, "She shall give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins." Now, the word "save" there actually is a Greek word that means rescue or preserve from. So, it says, man's sin has caused such a tremendous havoc between man and God, and between man and his fellow man. Hatred, anger, injustice, and jealousy all have been experienced by man as a result of rebellion against God. So man is separated from God, therefore in danger of eternal damnation. Furthermore, man is helpless to do anything about it. Although Satan tries to convince man that he can do something to help himself, but the truth of the matter is he cannot. He is totally helpless. He is in a helpless situation, and there's nothing he can do to rescue himself. So this passage says exactly that. However, Christ came as God-man only to do what? To rescue man from his condition. So Christ's birth actually is the beginning of the end of the rule of Satan. And that's what today is. It's the beginning. As we think about it, think about the beginning of the end of the rule of Satan. It means that man has now a Savior who has defeated Satan on the cross. It is because of this function that cross, of course, is attacked by so many people who do not want to believe it. So if you are to think correctly concerning Christmas, you must think in terms of the beginning to the end of the dominion of Satan over any person. Christ has come to be our Savior, and that is why He is given the name Jesus. So Christmas means then that God has come down to the earth Himself to rescue man and to fill us with His presence in an unparalleled manner. This is what we have in Matthew 1:23 when He says, The virgin will be with a child, actually that's a virgin pregnancy, and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Of course, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, regarding the virgin birth of our Savior. So what it is that God has come to reveal his presence in a much larger scale. After all, God has been with many individuals, such as Abraham, Moses, and David. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, we read, God says to David, I have been with you. So it is nothing new that God keeps company, so to say, with a human being. But the way in which we see it now is a little bit removed from what we saw in the Old Testament, especially since every believer can know and experience the direct presence of God in his life or in her life. So what we have today is that Christmas to us should always be a sign that God is with us. Of course, you may say to me, well, God is omnipresent. What are you talking about? Well, Christmas has actually personalized the presence of God. It's made it so personal to you. It is a sign that he's not only with you, but that he will be with you, will never leave you, nor forsake you. You see, to many people today, Christmas season is a very lonely time. Yet, if people really understood its meaning, they should rejoice in the fact that they are not alone. You may see, and you will see people always think that loneliness means being alone. No, the truth of the matter is this. You can be in a group of people and yet be very lonely. It's not a matter of how many people are around you. Loneliness is something that goes on the inside of your soul. You can be very lonely, even though you are surrounded with a lot of people. If you're depressed, if you have some problem that's weighing you down, you can be in front of people, be around people laughing, but you're really not listening to them. You're not hearing them because you feel alone. Now, a true understanding of Christmas should comfort anyone who by some factors happen to feel that way because he or she finds himself alone without any relatives, without your children visiting you, or any other factor. You're really not alone if you understand Christmas. Christmas says to you that God is with you. So what I'm saying is if you start feeling depressed or lonely in this period, pull up yourself and tell yourself that this is not a time for depression, but a time of great joy because of what God has done for mankind. Listen, for example, what the angels said in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. It says, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. So if you are afraid or depressed in any form or shape, it means that you do not understand or even have the slightest concept of what Christmas means. So you must rejoice in your salvation. It is true, most people focus on these days, but what are they focusing on? The gifts that they have received or they did not receive, as the case may be. But you, as a Christian, the truth of the matter is if Christmas means a day of joy, then a believer should have Christmas every day. Because after all, joy is the hallmark of the believer. And so Christmas should be a thing for us to have every day. Now that's precisely when we think about Christmas, that's what you should be thinking about. Now the other question that we have to still deal with is, what shall I do on Christmas Day? What are actually the true Christmas activities? Now, one of the ways to test whether what you are doing during this period is a mere formality or whether it has significance
is always to relate it to the Word of God. You see, when a child is born, it is usually announced by the doctors to the family, maybe to the father or to the mother who is present there. But the problem, the truth is this, is they now go forth and inform their relatives. This will normally cause some celebration amongst relatives, depending on the custom of the people. It may cause for a big festival, as is done in some parts of the world when children are born. So the birth of Christ, however, is different in that during his birth, it was announced to people who are shepherds, who probably are not relatives. And that, to me, is amazing. Now, it is conceivable that all the people in Israel, in Jerusalem at this period were asleep. But the shepherds were probably the only ones awake, and that may be the reason God chose to announce the birth of Christ to them. They were the only ones who were in a position not to be confused, not to think that they were dreaming. If you were half asleep, somebody woke you up and told you something like this, you may think you are dreaming. So God went to people who were wide awake, those who were attending to their responsibilities, in this case, caring for their flock. It may equally be because of the fact that their function, the shepherd's function, parallels the function that Christ was going to perform. The point I'm making is, there may have been a lot of reason why God did this, but whatever we know, it is that these are the only people he had prepared to receive this message. The point being that God, by announcing the birth of Christ to those who are probably not his relatives, is giving an indication of what today should represent to people. The activities of that night of the birth of Savior was followed, first of all, by fear because of the glory of God, and then rejoicing followed. Luke 2:9 says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" I want you to notice the order of the events. First of all, the glory of God was revealed. And that was to make them afraid so that they will realize that they are in the presence of God of the universe. The point is that whatever your activity is during this period or during this Christmas day, the glory of God must be the first consideration. Whatever you have done or will do, you must ask, how is this activity going to glorify God? You say, well, I just want to enjoy myself. Now, what has that got to do with God? Well, I say to you that God wants you to enjoy everything he has given to you, every blessing he has given you, but at the same time, he wants you to think of him, to think of his glory. If his glory becomes very important to you, then whatever celebration that you enter into, you will truly enjoy it. Anything that you do that doesn't involve his glory definitely is probably something you shouldn't be doing anyway, because it may be harmful to you physically and definitely spiritually. So what I'm saying is this. There are three activities that you should do on the day of Christmas. Three main activities. The first activity is concentrated thought on what God does for you. That's the first thing you do on a Christmas day, is to concentrate your thinking on what Christ has done for you and what God does for you. Luke 2:19 says this, "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." There are two actions verbs used in this verse. And the order in which we see them, of course, is of great importance. The first, it says, she treasured up. Now, the Greek word here has the meaning of holding something in your memory. So, you see, Mary has listened to some information given to her about the Son Jesus Christ by this shepherd. She soaked, so to say, all the information in. She did not stop with hearing the information. She went further to the next stage, and that next stage is what we're told she pondered, concentrated. She thought about what it is that she's been given. Now, it's unfortunate that the way the English translation puts it, you would think it's a past action when this was recorded. The truth of the matter is, it's what we call the imperfect tense. So we should have said, she kept on holding all this in her memory. That means she kept doing it, she kept doing it, she kept thinking, she kept pondering about what is going on. So it is important that when you get information about God through the teaching of the Word of God, that you must not let it escape your memory, and you do this by constantly pondering on what you have just heard. Over and over in your mind until it sinks in and stays there permanently in your memory. You may never remember it until a time will call for it, for you to apply it. Then somehow the Holy Spirit will help you recall the information that you've stored. So to be sure that there can be a recall, you must take that step. And that step is to ponder. Think a little bit about what you had. You write it down. When you go home, think about it a little bit. Read it one more time and try to concentrate to make sense out of what you just wrote or what you had. So what I'm saying is that Christmas is a time for you to ponder of the doctrine of atonement, which we've been studying, the doctrine of redemption, propitiation, and all doctrines that relate to your salvation. That's what Christmas Day should do for you. It's a time of recall. It's a time to remember. It is not necessarily a time of feasting as such, but it's a time for recall. Because recall, in my opinion, will lead to the second activity of the Christmas. Remember the first activity? Pondering, concentrating on what God has done for you. The second activity should be praising and glorifying God. That should be the second thing you do on any Christmas day. Because these are things that you should really do every day anyway, because being a Christian, every day is a Christmas. When I say giving, praising and glorifying God, this is clearly given to us in Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 20. Luke verse 13 says, suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angels praising God and saying something, which we'll look at later on. The key thing is that they are praising God. What did the shepherds do? Verse 20, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 20. It says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things they have heard and seen, which were just as they have been told. So praise here is an attitude of thanksgiving to God for who He is and what He does for you. It is true that hymns could be used, or in fact, hymns in some form or fashion is one way of praising God. Of course, that's only if you sing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and understand and think through what you are singing. However, I'm more inclined to think that what we have here in Luke chapter 2 is precisely thanksgiving as a result of thinking of pondering on something very specific. And that is what God did for you by sending the Savior. Now, the reason I think that singing is really not the main issue in this particular verse is because the Greek word used here is a word that is used for praising God, either by man or angel. Now, if him was involved, probably we could have seen this Greek word, salao. I think that's one Greek word that we would have seen, but that's not what we see there. Or we could have seen another Greek word, humeneo. That's why we got our word him. These two words we should have seen in the verse 20 or verse 13, but we don't see it. Which tells me that the word we see actually means, has the indication then that we should be considering nothing but thanksgiving as a form of praise. Of course, as far as we know, sometimes it's very important not to praise some of these Greek distinctions so hard, because if you sing properly under the filling of the Holy Spirit and you're singing with your mind, going over the true meaning of whatever you're singing, you are actually praising God. So in that way, we're not going to praise that distinction so hardly. But in any case, what we do know is there is a specific content, especially for what the angels praise God for. And that's why they said in Luke 2:14, he said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. In other words, they are praising God because God has manifested his grace to mankind. And so we as believers should join in every day, every Christmas day, into this activity. We should be thinking, thanking God, praising him, honoring him for what he has done for us. That is the activity of Christmas. The third activity of Christmas is witnessing or in some way, somehow, sharing your faith. Luke 2:17 says, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. That's what these shepherds did. Now, I want you to notice the simplicity of their approach. They first saw the child. They gave the message concerning this child that was given to them. So the pattern for us as believers is, first, we must first know Christ, be assured of who he is, then we can go about and tell the world about him. Now, if you do not know Christ, and if you're not saved, there is no way you can give the gospel to someone else. So the good news that the shepherds heard concerning Christ has not changed. Today, as people celebrate, it is cumbersome upon us that whoever we come in contact with, that will give them correct information as to what this day means. We can witness by word, but we can also witness by action. Now, I have given you three of these activities. Now comes what I call the test time. This day is nearly over. Can you say in your soul, yes, I have really observed the Christmas day? I gave you three activities that we can use to test ourselves. Did I, throughout this day, did I think about what Christ actually did on the cross for me? Did I think what his coming into this world meant to me? Did I ponder on it? Or was I much more concerned about the gift I received this morning or last night, whenever you received it? Is that what you pondered about? Or did you praise God? Did you thank him? Even if you didn't receive any gift, even if you didn't receive what you expected to receive, did you really thank him? Finally, were you a testimony, either by word or by action, to people you came in contact today as to the meaning of this day? You are the only one that can answer this. In case you flunked all three, remember, you still have the time. The day is not completely over. Besides, when tomorrow begins, remember Christmas is something that should happen for the believer every day. But the reason I put these three tests is so that we could somehow check ourselves and be sure that we are actually celebrating Christmas as believers and not as heathens or as pagans, because we are pursuing trees, decoration trees, or whatever kind of trees or little gods, as they put them, hanging everywhere, and people don't really realize that. So this is the thing that I want us to focus on, and that is why I gave these three activities based on the activities of the first Christmas. These three things, you will notice, are the activities of the first Christmas. Now let's talk a little bit about gifts. What about gifts? What about Christmas gifts? Did you get what you wanted to get? Or did you receive anything at all? Now here's the thing, sometimes we look at it, one of the reasons that when we deal with things like this, it makes us recognize that living the Christian life is not that simple. And that if you live it correctly, you're going to make a lot of enemies. But at the same time, God's peace will flow in the midst of all these problems. And so that's why I want us, when we think about Christmas gifts, I think about it this way. And you think a little bit about what I'm going to say now. If we really become serious with the celebration of the Christ's birthday, then we must ask ourselves an important question. And that question to me is, during the celebration of a person's birthday, who receives the gift? If today is your birthday and we're celebrating it, who receives the gift? And remember the first thing I put there? You are invited to somebody's birthday. We're going to have this person's birthday, but the person shouldn't show up. In the same lining, in the same way of thinking, today is Christ's birthday. Who should receive the gift? Him or you or me? That's something to think about. Obviously, we know that it's the person celebrating his or her birthday that receives the gift. Now, how did it all of a sudden change to become a period of exchange of gifts? These are things, type of thing we should think about. Of course, I have informed you that it is a tradition that the pagans associated with the sun god Solus Invictus. So if this celebration, if it is what we say it is, if it is a celebration of the birthday of our Savior, shouldn't we be giving him the gifts? Now, I know that sounds a little bit harsh to think about. But I say that all those that you had under your Christmas tree, that you should have had no gift under there because Christ wasn't there. And you say, now, wait a minute. Now, you're trying to rob the little kids of their phone? No, I'm not doing that. I'm just trying to make you think in terms of what you do. Now, before we get further into some of the principles that I want us to think about or to stimulate our thinking, there are a few things I want to notice about the first Christmas gift. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, we read, on coming to the house, they here referring the Magi. And some say the wise men, but because we're not going into exegesis, I'm not going to go into details about who these Magi are and what they do. All we know, they are really astrologers or astronomers, people who read stars and so forth. He said, on coming to the house, the Magi saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Some of you may have a translation that says frankincense. It's still an incense, really. So I want you to notice the first thing they did. They worshipped him before giving him any gifts. Their worship, in my mind, is no doubt an indication that they recognize that they're dealing with somebody unique, that they're dealing with the God-man. The idea of bringing gifts when approaching a superior was one that was very important in the ancient East. This can be seen if you look at Genesis 43 verse 11 or 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 7 through 8. One of the things that you do is, if you're going to see somebody like a king or a prophet, somebody that you consider superior, you don't go without any gifts. That's their custom. They understood that. So once you go, you give your gifts to that person. But at the same time, that gift, the person who you give the gift will have to reciprocate by giving you something back. But in this case, these individuals did not receive anything back. So in one case, the tradition did not go complete. Because if we look at it from the human aspect, there's nothing they receive back. But the truth of the matter is that they've received the greatest gift of all. Because when they bowed down to our Lord Jesus Christ, they had accepted him as their Savior. And that was a better gift than any other material gift that they could have received from the Savior himself. So the second thing we need to know about these people and the gifts is that they offered the gifts from what things they had. The first one, they worship first, then they give from something they have. The third is that their gifts, though very expensive, are nothing that is uncommon. You know, some people would like to make us think that frankincense, myrrh, and gold were uniquely something given to Christ. This is not true. It is a common thing. Some of them, myrrh, for example, is using a common perfume. So it is not an uncommon gift. It's something that people will give anyone. However, what made this one so different is the fact that they first worshipped the person they gave the gift. When you give gifts in the ancient world, you don't worship the person, you just give them gifts. You respect them. But the fact that they worshipped the person receiving this gift makes a whole world of difference. And that is what we see as being unique about this. It is true we're not going into the detail about this gift, but I must comment that there are some people, some scholars, some preachers, who try to make so much out of these three gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. One of the early fathers who symbolized or who tried to make a whole lot out of the meaning of those three gifts was the man Origen. You've heard me, I call him a lot of time. Origen is a man during his time who was very vast in the Bible. He studied, but he's always speculating things and coming up with some things nice, and sometimes some of them are wild. When I say wild, that means you really cannot justify them from the scriptures. So he's one who said that gold suggests the royalty of Christ, that incense suggests the divinity of Christ, and that myrrh represents the passion and the burial of Christ. That all of these were all put together in that one gift. Well, it is therefore that the Magi who brought this gift, that's what they understood. Now, that's we can say that probably they did not. But it's very unlikely, since first of all, they didn't really know much about the Jewish Old Testament to know about these prophecies. But they just knew that something uniquely has happened, and God enlightened them so that they could come, worship the Savior, and be saved. That's all we know. Now, so if people want to make a lot out of that gift, they can, but the truth of the matter is there's really not much significance we can attach to it. Now, from these three observations that I've made about this, the gifts, the first gifts of Christmas that was actually given to the true recipient of this birthday, we can make certain deductions that will help us when we think about Christmas gifts. The first and the foremost is that Christmas gifts must of necessity be given to Christ, not to me, not to you. That's the first thing we learn. The first is that Christmas gifts must be given to Christ. You may say to me, don't be absurd. Christ is seated in heaven. How can I give him a gift? Well, my response is, I'm not being absurd, that I'm willing to show you from the scriptures that you should give it to him. How do we give it to him? I can't see him, you say. Surely I don't either. He's seated in heaven, although we know he's here right now, being God. So, should we go back and get whatever gift we had today and find somewhere living for him to take? No, it's not that. Rather, what we do is we go to the scripture and find who God says give it to in place of him. We get this indication from the parable of the sheep and goats. In Matthew 25, from verses 31 through 45, it is by deduction of these passages that we can tell whom we should give the gifts. Since we cannot physically see our Savior. And so, I'm going to read just a few of those verses. Look at verses 37 through 40. That will give us, enough to give us the indication of what I'm trying to make my point with regards to the person who received the gift. This is what he says. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invited you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Then the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Therefore, the point is that our gifts are to be given to those believers who are not blessed in the same material way as you are blessed. When you do that, you have given the Christmas gift to the right person who needs to receive it. In that sense, you should ask yourself, did you actually give a birthday gift to Christ this year? Something that you have to answer yourself. Although I'm also compelled to state an important principle at this point. Gifts must be provided to other people in proportion to what you can afford. A believer must never borrow money to give gifts of any kind. If you can't afford it, don't give. You may just tell a person, how are you this morning? Call them up and say, well, I'm thinking about you. I don't have money. Now, there are a lot of people who have already got into debt. Coming January, they'll be under stress. Because of what? Christmas. And yet, that is not what Christ intended. If you are able to give, please do so. But do so in the spirit in which Christ has intended for us to do so. After all, every time we give, the Bible makes it clear that no one should ever give under pressure. You must not give reluctantly. In other words, you may buy some gifts for somebody and cry later on. That gift has no meaning. So, based on this information, if you didn't buy any gift for Christ this year, if you didn't give him any gift, think about it next year. I know it would have been better if I had given this information a little bit earlier, but no information is late. So the point that we have is, when we think about Christmas, these are the things we should be thinking about. We should be thinking about the meaning, what Christ meant for us. We should be thinking about the activities that we will participate on the day of Christmas. We should be thinking about the right kind of gift, whether Christ is the one receiving it or you are receiving it instead of Christ. Of course, if you're one of the believers who are less blessed with material things, then you correctly received it on behalf of Christ, because this is who he said give it to. And I know that you may say, I'm trying to rock the boat so that next year you don't do it. That's not my intention. My intention is to give you the information. And as always, you do what you choose to do. That's the privilege that you have as a priest believer. You hear the information, you can say, well, he's all wet. He just doesn't understand it. Well, maybe I don't. But I'm sure that that's what the Bible teaches, and that's the way Christmas should be celebrated, and that is the way we should look at it. Any other thing borders along paganism. And I'm sure no one here wants to practice any form of paganism. With this in mind, we should think about what's left and be sure that in our soul that we correctly observe, celebrate, and understand Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful this evening for the privilege of knowing and understanding your purpose, your plan concerning this celebration that people participate in. Father, we're thankful that you've given us the privilege so that if we celebrate it, that we will do so giving glory to your name. And that we will continue in our faith, in our understanding of the truth, to follow it, even when it's hard, and when it's hard, that we'll be faithful to execute your plan and your purpose. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.